Good morning.
Good morning.
Am I on? Can you hear me? Am I good? Perfect. That was lovely, wasn't it?
Absolutely.
I must confess, I've personally felt better before moving out yesterday. My roommate in our apartment, and if either of them are watching, they'll know which one I'm talking about, had the room on 64 all week. And so go figure, if you sleep in a cold room, you might catch a cold. But I'm very excited to be here. I'm thrilled. Opening God's word and just talking about it is one of my favorite things to do. And anytime I'm able to do that here is a good day. We have some special guests here as well. My family is here in the fourth row over there. My mom, my dad, and then Landon, who is not my brother, my friend, who I actually ran into for the first time in 2 years yesterday at the grocery store, about an hour before after I got back, is here with us too. So this is a great time. So maybe some of you still haven't seen me around. Again, my name is Logan Linder. I interned here this summer. I was mostly working in the Sunday night youth group, but I also hopped in for a couple Wednesday night services and did a couple Sunday school sessions as well. I've been away for the past several months. At the end of August, I moved back to the Chicago area where I did my undergraduate. And this time, I was living in the suburbs north of Chicago. I began working on my master's in systematic theology at Trinity Evangelical Divinity School. And I was actually playing basketball for Trinity International University as well at the same time, though mostly not playing because I messed up my hip. It was a bummer, but you know, I still hung out, did everything, traveled with the team until Thanksgiving came. And for those of you who don't know, the college basketball season, you're not really afforded a whole lot of time for breaks, and Thanksgiving is just one of those that you don't give off, that you don't get off. But the team was leaving for Tennessee for the whole week of Thanksgiving, and the day before, I got COVID. And so you've heard the saying, the best of both worlds. This was the worst of both worlds, because I was neither with the team, but I also was too sick to make the four-hour drive home to be home. So I was stuck alone in my apartment. I ate McDonald's for Thanksgiving dinner, and I couldn't even taste it at that. But I did have plenty of time to catch up on my favorite superhero movies. One of the movies I watched, I'm sure a lot of the younger guys will be familiar with it, is the third highest grossing movie of all time, Avengers: Infinity War. And I'm always fascinated by the complexity and, in fact, the philosophy contained within a movie about grown men wearing costumes. And yes, it's technically a superhero movie, but this one is really about the villain. For those of you who might be fans of the series, maybe you're not, we've been waiting for 10 years for this big supervillain that they had been teasing, literally over a decade. And oh, he's going to be in the next one. He's going to be in the next one. And then finally, he was in this one, and this movie kind of centered around his story. He's this nearly all-powerful character, unfathomable power, but he's evil. And the only way to stop him is if all the heroes embrace one another for their common good. There's heroes with different standards of morality, heroes who conduct their work in different ways, but they all have to come together for one purpose. His name, the villain, is Thanos. It's a play on the Greek word for death, Thanatos. And the movie's opening lines reads like this. He says, "In time, you will know what it's like to lose. To feel so desperately that you're right, but yet to fail all the same. You dread it, run from it, but your destiny still arrives, and now it's finally here. Or should I say, I am." Now, this movie is riddled with nihilism, what we would call nihilism. Nihilism is this, it's this postmodern belief that wants to say two things. One, God can't be real, because he's supposed to be good, but he allows so much evil to happen. And two, all life is meaningless, so do whatever you want. All life is acceptable. A nihilist philosopher by the name of Friedrich Nietzsche is famous for saying, "God is dead, and we have killed him." And you can see that in the plot of the movie. We have this godlike being, but he's evil. He has his own wicked agenda. Death is inevitable. You can't escape it. It's pointless to fight. And the only possible smither of hope that we might have is if everyone just comes together, puts aside their differences, and tolerates each other. nihilism. It's a rejection of God and an acceptance of wickedness on the basis of an uncomfortability with who God says he is. And even if it is subtle, even if it does not always look the same, it is everywhere if we look around us. That God is at the very least not relevant to our lives, and therefore, with no good higher power to set the standard for morality, do whatever you want. And in the media, Hollywood, and even in school, the lifestyle of serving yourself, doing whatever is right in your own eyes, is condoned and in fact glorified. And so this morning, we're going to spend our times in chapters 1 and 2 of the book of Hebrews, and what we want to say is that the supremacy of Christ is the basis for our faith in him, as well as the basis for the significance of all our lives. Let me open in prayer. Dear Father, thank you for the opportunity to be here, Lord, to be able to open your word, be nurtured by it, be taught by it. So Lord, I just pray that you would speak through your word as you always do. Guide my words, Lord. Help me not to say something that you wouldn't want me to say. Help me to say only the things that you want these people to hear, Lord. We ask these things in your name. Amen. And so today we're obviously taking a step away from the book of Genesis, and we'll be looking at the book of Hebrews. But before we kind of get into the main few verses for today, I just kind of want to briefly sort of set the stage for what's going on. So we have a Jewish audience, it's called Hebrews, that this book is written to. And the author assumes that his listeners have a very thorough knowledge of the Old Testament, especially the first five books. Keep that in mind. But more than that, they're Jewish Christians who are actually in grave danger of persecution under the Jewish religious leaders. And so with this in mind, the author has two big ideas that he wants to address. The first is to elevate the person of Jesus Christ and to show his supremacy over all things. Christ is supreme over all, and thus he is worthy of all our trust and devotion. And second is to put forth this challenge to therefore keep the faith, because even if Christ costs you everything, everything will be worth it. And so to accomplish these goals, the author demonstrates that Jesus is actually the culmination of the Jewish religion. And note here, the author is not doing this in a disparaging way, right? A lot of times, it can be easy to approach certain parts of the Bible and say, oh, there goes Israel again, not listening to God. Oh, here they go, crucifying their own Messiah. And just to make clear, that is not at all what is going on. That's not at all the harder attitude of Hebrews. The author loves the Jews. He has a special heart for them. And through his message to the Jews, he's actually extending an invitation to all of us to make Christ the center of our lives, because he is the Redeemer that we've all been waiting for. Christ is supreme. Watch how the author opens chapter 1, verse 1. God, after he spoke long ago to the fathers in the prophets, in many portions and in many ways, in these last days he has spoken to us in his Son, who he appointed heir of all things, through whom he also made the world. And he is the radiance of his glory, the exact representation of his nature, and he upholds all things by the power of his word. And everything in the book of Hebrews hinges on these three verses. Notice, there is no understanding of God apart from Jesus Christ. Do you want to see the glory, the very essence of the Father? Behold Jesus Christ. Christ is both the source and the sum of everything we can say about God. He is the only one who says words about God while at the same time being God. And because there is no God apart from Christ, Christ is the supreme revelation of God. Hebrews brilliantly shows us this point through a series of four comparisons. Again, we're focusing on the supremacy of Christ. In chapters 1 and 2, the author compares Christ to the angels. Now, in the Old Testament, the word for angel actually means messenger. And so these heavenly messengers, they're sort of thought as like the administrators of the law. But Christ is superior to the angels. So if Israel was called to listen to the angels and their message, how much more should we listen to the good news of Jesus Christ? In chapters 3 and 4, he moves on. he compares Christ to Moses and he says, if you followed Moses, the one who led your people and met with God on your behalf, how much more should you follow Christ, who is God and who came to meet with you? He continues in chapters 5 through 7, and this time he's talking about the priests. He says that before Christ, you relied on priests as your representatives. But the problem with that is even the priests are sinful just like any other man. But there was one man. There's this mysterious priest who was also a king all the way back in Genesis 14. His name is Melchizedek. And his name actually means king of righteousness. His title, the King of Salem, is translated to King of Peace. And this is all back during the time of Abraham. And some scholars even debate if this kingly priest figure was in fact a pre-incarnate manifestation of Jesus. There's really not much known about him. So Hebrews says, chapter 5, verse 10, Christ came, not just as any other Israelite priest, but in the order of Melchizedek. So if you trusted the priests of Israel to make things right with you and God, how much more should you trust Jesus, who is the perfect king priest? Which leads us to chapters 8 through 10. In the past, God made himself available to Israel through what's called the Old Covenant. You could also call it the Mosaic Covenant, the covenant that God makes with Israel and Moses on Mount Sinai. And it's this special agreement between God and his people. And as part of this covenant, it entailed animal sacrifices for the sins of the people. But now, we have the new covenant, where Christ's death is the once and for all sacrifice for all sin. And to turn your backs on him is to decline everlasting forgiveness. Why would you do that? That's the question that each of these four questions force us to ask ourselves. If Christ is supreme, why would we live for anyone else? Or better yet, what could possibly keep us from devoting ourselves to him? If we know in our minds that Christ is greater than everything, what is going on in our hearts for us to still look to other things? The answer, Hebrews actually tells us, is in chapter 2, verses 14 through 15. It reads, therefore, since the children share in blood and flesh, he, Jesus, also in like manner shared in these same things, in order that through death he could destroy the one who has the power of death, that is, the devil. And now watch what verse 15 says. And so that he could set free those who through fear of death were subject to slavery all their lives. And I know I said this is the answer to the question, why would anyone live for something other than Christ? But personally, when I read this, I'm puzzled. Like when I read that we are enslaved by fear of death, I say, wait a minute. Because I've made many mistakes in my life. And at no point was a fear of dying my motivation. It, you know, maybe this statement would have hit a little differently to an audience of first century Jews, because remember, there was real danger of persecution pressing them for their faith. It would have been a whole lot safer, and they wouldn't have had to worry for their lives if they just rejected Jesus. But gosh, I don't know. You know, frankly, it's hard for me to see how could this apply to us in the same way. I want to read a quote from a contemporary Jewish philosopher by the name of Abraham Heschel. He writes, we suffer from a deeply rooted dread of time, and we stand aghast when compelled to look into its face. Time to us is like sarcasm. It's a slick, treacherous monster with a jaw like a furnace, incinerating every moment of our lives. Shrinking, therefore, from facing time, we escape for shelter to things of space. But things of space are not fireproof. In fact, they actually only add fuels to the flames. Is the joy of possession an antidote to the terror of time, which grows to be a dread of inevitable death? Things, when magnified, are forgeries of happiness, and they are a threat to our very lives. See, fear of death may not be something that is explicitly on our minds, but we are always living under the pressure that we are hopelessly finite. It may not be death that we fear, but I guarantee all of us feel its effects, that every good thing has an expiration date. There are people in our lives that we will not get to spend forever with. there's relationships, friendships that eventually fade out. There are good seasons of life that end abruptly when we least expect it. And there are memories that we cherish, and with each passing moment, they're lost. Time is always running out. And you could see at face value how hopeless life kind of seems, right? Where is God when the time is gone? When the people I love or the city I grew up in is taken from me? Is there even any point? We can dread it, we run from it, but our destiny still arrives. And Heschel was keen to note that rather than look to our own finitude in the face, we find our escape in things. But what he doesn't address is how the devil lures us into this way of living, right? We notice in Hebrews 2:14 that the devil is the one who wields the power of death, which is not to say that he decides who gets to live and who gets to die. Death is a consequence that we brought on ourselves by our disobedience to God. And every breath that we take thereafter is a result of God's mercy after we chose not to listen to him. But death is evil. And Satan uses it to manipulate us into doing what he wants. So that if he wants you to do something and you don't want to listen, he can threaten you with your very existence. You only live once, he says. You are not going to get this opportunity again. He said, Logan, you only get 4 years of the college experience. Don't waste it going to Bible college. He said, Logan, you're only going to be in Chicago for so long, so make sure you enjoy everything the city has to offer. Logan, your summer is only 3 months long. Are you sure you want to spend it serving at a church? And I don't know the things that Satan tells you individually, but one of the common things Satan tells us, you already give your Sundays to the Lord. So just focus on your real business during the week. And there's an element of truth in here. Satan will take the reality of a situation and flip it so that you no longer know who to trust. And God, how can you say, just trust me when I have so much to do and so little time to do it? And have you noticed that our world is not only materialistic, but it is also frighteningly busy? We're so obsessed with things such that we utterly fill our lives with them. And I love that line in the Heschel quote, things of space are not fireproof. They only add fuel to the flames. Our response to the lack of time on our hands is to try to do more, get more, achieve more. And these things, the possessions that bring us pride, the social circles we're a part of, end up consuming us. We actually strip away the meaning of our lives by devoting ourselves to things of temporal value. I mean, how many of you have seen people give everything to get to the top, and once they get there, their life is nothing more than the significance of the office they hold or the role that they play? I mean, can we see the irony that the natural human tendency is to respond to the seemingly hopelessness of life by trusting in things that cannot offer hope? Right, the little time we have is exhausted by created things rather than being defined by the Creator. And so the solution has to be twofold. One, we need someone to free us from the things that we're already entangled with. But second, we need someone to bring us into new life so that we're not just stranded and left up to our own devices. Friends, let there be no doubt that that someone is Jesus Christ. We don't need someone like an Avenger to fight on our behalf and clean up the mess after the bad guys. We need someone with real power, not only to overcome the power of death, but to actually reverse it. Jesus is the only one with that kind of power, true, unlimited power. Because of what we already read in Hebrews chapter 1, he is the radiance of the Father's glory, the exact representation of his nature. And he upholds all things by the word of his power. But watch what Philippians 2 adds, verses 6 through 8. Jesus, who existing in the form of God, did not consider being equal with God something to be grasped, but he emptied himself. He humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, that is, death on a cross. He did not count his authority as a tool to exalt himself over us, even though that's what the authority's for. Rather, he humbled himself and he died. The curious thing about death is that as wicked and as sick and as evil as it actually judges righteously. That's one of the hardest things to wrestle with in the entire Bible. The Bible says in Romans chapter 6, verses 23, that the wages of sin is death. In my translation, it says the compensation of sin is death. So we actually earn death by our disobedience to the Lord. So when Christ goes to the cross and he dies for us, death immediately lost its power because it killed the Son of God who had never sinned. The death of Christ is all the proof needed to show that death does not belong in the kingdom of God because it unjustly tried to bring down our king and it couldn't. I've heard theologians say that the death of death is actually found in the death of Christ. It's beautiful. And so we read in verse 14, Hebrews chapter 2, that through death, he could destroy the one who has the power of death, that is, the devil. And then in verse 15, so he could set free those who through fear of death were subject to slavery throughout all their lives. And this word that we read is set free. The idea is actually a whole lot stronger than that. It's both a violent separation from the old thing and a transition into the new. Like we said, we need Jesus not only to free us from death, but to bring us into new life. And for Jesus, those two things were one and the same. My favorite worship song as of late, I actually listened to it on the way here, is called Break Every Chain. And it says, there is power in the name of Jesus to break every chain. I love that line because it's not as though Jesus is just kind of quietly sneaking into the strongholds of sin and death and turning a key in the lock, hoping no one hears. This is a full-on jailbreak. It is noisy, it is loud, and the gates of hell cannot contain it. And so there's a stark contrast between the kind of life that Christ offers compared to the slavery of death that the devil wants to keep us all in. Right, the devil tells us to put ourselves first because we don't have much time for anything else. But Jesus says, come to me and I will give you freedom. I will give you rest. Give me your life and I will give it everlasting significance. To fully surrender yourself to Jesus, even the tiny part of your life that you want to keep holding on to and say, wait, but I still need that. Oh God, not yet. I'm actually still using that. To fully surrender yourself to Jesus is to live life abundantly. It's not worth it to hold anything back from him because all we're doing then is holding ourselves back from true freedom. Right? Hebrews is a challenge to behold the supremacy of Jesus Christ and live like he is in fact supreme. But Satan will always take you further than you want to go, and he will always keep you longer than you want to stay if you let him. Now, maybe you've noticed there's actually a really big part of verse 14 that I left out. It's right at the beginning. It says, therefore, since the children share in blood and flesh, he also in like manner shared in these same things. And even in the Philippians passage that I read, and I actually read it in between one of the songs earlier, it says, he did not consider being equal with God something to be grasped, but he emptied himself by taking the form of a slave, by becoming in the likeness of people, and being found in appearance like a man, he humbled himself. Now, this is the last Sunday before Christmas, if I'm not mistaken. I'm really bad with dates. And the birth of Jesus Christ is not just the prerequisite for his death and resurrection, but actually the whole of Jesus' life was for the purpose of atoning humanity with God. In fact, in the very word atonement is the idea of God and man being at one-ment with each other. This is Emmanuel, This is God with us. The whole of Jesus' life was an atoning life because at every moment we see God and man, his human and divine natures in perfect harmony with each other. And even within the womb, Christ began his atoning work in humanity because the eternal person of the Son of God was conceived by the Holy Spirit. So as we celebrate the Advent season, and next week is Christmas, let us be reminded that the incarnation is not just about a cute baby boy. It is a cosmic death blow to the one who holds the power of death. It is the beginning of liberation and perfect unity between God and his people, and it is the ultimate definition of human life, such that without the coming of Christ, our lives truly would be meaningless. There would be no true God and no need for righteousness if Jesus never came. And so as we celebrate because there is just as much victory in Christmas and during Advent as there is on Easter Sunday. Christ is here, and with him, he has brought his kingdom. Look back at Hebrews 1, starting in verse 8. But concerning the Son, your throne, O God, is forever and ever. And the scepter of righteousness is the scepter of your kingdom. You have loved righteousness and hated lawlessness. Verse 10, you, Lord, laid the foundation of the earth in the beginning, and the heavens are the work of your hands. They will perish, but you continue. And they will all become old like a garment. Like a robe you will roll them up, and like a garment they will be changed. But you are the same, and your years will not run out. This is the nature of the kingdom life that God, through the coming of Jesus, invites us into. Oh, the love of God. That mountains are told to stand and they stand. Stars are told where to place themselves in the heavens and they go. But when he asks humans to listen to him, we say no. And his response was to die for us. And not just die for us, but become one of us before he did it. That is good news. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, who is man that you are mindful of him? Lord, that you would send your Son to redeem fallen humanity, Lord, after we disobeyed you and we did not deserve it. Lord, I pray that in everything we do, we would allow ourselves, we would allow our lives to be defined by the person of Jesus Christ, your Son, Lord. Lord, that we would be reminded of the work of Christ in everything that we do, Lord, and that our lives would be a living testimony for others to see. Lord, we ask you to be with us, Lord. We thank you for blessing us so much, Lord, that we have a place that we can come and celebrate together, Lord, as one body. It is only possible by the power of your Son, Lord. We ask all these things in your name, Jesus. Amen.